Hello. So, there's a nursery over there if you're four or under, or if you just feel like helping my wife, she would appreciate it. So we're going to be pausing our journey through Luke. This is one of our sort of scheduled, to be determined, talk about whatever the Spirit seems to be telling us weeks. Just so you can turn there, I'll read through Job chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And we don't typically, at least I don't, talk to the worship team before I speak and request any particular songs or really even tell them, like today I didn't even tell them what I was going to talk about. But I think in God's providence, he picked some really songs that made a lot of sense with what I'm going to talk about. Because it seemed to me, and it seemed to several of us, leadership, people that speak, that our little congregation has been going through quite a bit of suffering recently. In the last several months, we've had deaths in our congregation or family members of our congregation. We've had people sick. We've had people struggling with demons that they can't seem to get a hold of, or they're losing their houses, losing their lives, it seems like. And that's been hard. And then Sean's two-year-old girl gets cancer. And then last week, Ross and Casey come up and tell us about their nephew that might have cancer. That's just a lot. And that's in addition to the low level of all the time suffering we seem to have, the illness and the sickness and the chronic disease. So what do we make of that? How do we talk about that? How do we think about that? That's true. And there's a couple different ways to think about it. And a lot of times in Christian America, you see people on TV or you see people have radio shows or on the internet that says, if you're a Christian, if you follow God, he's going to bless you no matter what. Your life's going to be great. You're going to get a jet and a big house. And that's really dangerous. That's a really dangerous version of Christianity called the prosperity gospel. And it's all over the world because that's not the biblical testimony. That's not what the New Testament talks about. That's not what the Old Testament talks about. That's not what our life is. So I thought we should talk a little bit about suffering and what do we make of suffering when people suffer. And the quintessential book for suffering is the book of Job. Just so you know, Job is a righteous man and he suffers. He's restored at the end, but he has to walk through incredible suffering on the way. So if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read Job chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has and on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord God and the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin nor blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for gathering with God's people on your day. We thank you for your son. We thank you for Job. And as we consider Job, bless my words that they can fall on ripe soil, that we can be built up and fall more in love with you and your son. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So before I start really digging into Job, I'd like to lay a little background, a little base, a little concrete under our feet. I think a good place to remember is Psalm 139. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In your book, King David is saying, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So before we're made, before he knits us together in our mother's wombs, is from that same psalm. Our days are ordained. Our days are numbered. God knows how many days we're going to live on the earth. He's ordained how many days we're going to live on the earth. How many days he's given us as a gift on the earth. So he's not surprised by anything. If we walk out of here and get hit by a bus, it's not a surprise. It's not an accident in his mind. He's ordained that. We still have responsibility. That's true. That's all over the Bible. But ultimately, he is in control. He is in control. He has numbered the hairs upon our head. A sparrow doesn't fall from the air unless he ordains it. Those things are true. That's where we have to remember. That's where we have to stand on. As we're thinking about Job, as we're thinking about our own suffering, we have to remember that our, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is in control. So then as we think about sufferings, we have to think, okay, what are the things that happen? Why do people suffer? Well, one of the reasons people suffer, one of the reasons bad things happen to people, painful things happen to people, is a result of their own sin. That's true. God does that. We think in the Old Testament, we think of King David. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and they have a child. And the prophet Nathan comes to him, and he says, what does he say? He says, because of your sin, that son will die. And that son gets sick, and we see David begging God, pleading God, fasting, and the son dies anyway. Because of David's sin, David suffered. Or we think of Miriam. Miriam, in Numbers, she was smitten with boils because she incited the people against God so that she would repent. So because of her sin, God causes her to suffer. We say, oh, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, what about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts? Everybody's selling everything they have and laying it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira sell their land but they lie to the Holy Spirit. They say we're going to lay it all at the apostles' feet, but they don't. So what does Peter say? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Because you've lied, you'll die. And they both died. Because of their sin, they died. Or Paul, in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, don't take the Lord's Supper with an unright heart, because some of you are sick and some of you are dying because you're taking it with an unright heart. God is coming and judging you at his supper. He's judging you wanting, and he's punishing you for it. You're sick or you're dying. But not all suffering has to be a result of sin. And it's important that as we look as people looking on suffering people, that we don't automatically think they're suffering because of their sin. We can see that in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. This is important because we have a tendency to look and see this people that are bad things are happening to, and we automatically think, oh, I wonder what kind of sin in their life is happening. I wonder what kind of bad things they're doing. And that could be true. But listen to what Jesus says. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all of the Galileans because they suffered this fate? So Jesus is asking them, do you suppose that this fate is because these Galileans were worse sinners? He's asking the exact question I'm talking about. And Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So no, not necessarily. And he goes on, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? So again, people suffered some sort of terrible calamity, a tower fell on them and they died. Are they worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? What does Jesus say? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what happens as we look and we see people suffer, as we look, calamitous things happen to people. People die, people get cancer. What does it do? It should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to repent. It should drive us to say, oh God, please be with them, be with me. Take this cup from them. It should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to recognition that all of the suffering in the world is a result of capital S sin, Adam's sin. We suffer. Storms happen, earthquakes happen. Disease is a result of capital S sin in the world. Not individual sins, but sin itself that is going to be made right when Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But right now we suffer because of that sin. So when we see bad things happen, it should drive us to our knees. Now, if we see a brother that's clearly doing something like committing adultery on his wife and reaping the rewards of that, well, guess what? We should address that. Jesus says, if a man sins against you, talk to him about it. That's true. We should restore each other in a spirit of gentleness, the New Testament says. But suffering doesn't necessarily have to be a result of that. And we also see that from Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 9. So Paul, in the beginning of chapter 12, talks about all these visions. He talks about it in the third person, but it's him. It's these visions he's been given. He goes up to the third heaven. He sees these expansive visions. And then he gets down to verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, something painful, to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself. Because it's easy for us in our sinful flesh to get proud. If we have some great revelation from God, or if we're seeing given some sort of vision like Paul's given, to get proud, that's easy. So God gave him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And he asked the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So sometimes suffering happens to keep us humble, to keep us from being too proud. And if it's good enough for Paul, it's certainly good enough for the rest of us. Or, and this is where we'll meet up with Job, and we'll move through Job after I talk a little bit. Or, suffering happens as a way to perfect us. We're perfected through suffering. If we turn to Hebrews, I'm going to find it here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 and following. Have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood and striving against sin? Have you not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For these whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if there's no discipline, you're an illegitimate child. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and following. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So Jesus was perfected through his suffering. And if Jesus can be perfected through suffering, we can be perfected through suffering. And that's where it meets with Job, because Job is perfected through his suffering. Job is a good man. It says he's a righteous man. He's blameless, an upright man from the east. So he's an Adam, in a way. Because Adam was put in the Garden of Eden, which was in the east of Eden. And Job is blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. Just like Adam was supposed to fear God, but didn't. Job's also a fruitful man. Like Adam was supposed to be. Adam was told to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Job, he multiplied. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids. That's a symbolic number that means fullness in the Bible. He's got a full life. He's got full kids. He subdued the earth. He's amassed sheep, camels, donkeys. He's an Adam-like king. He's multiplied. He rules over the earth. And Job and his family enjoy Sabbath. It says that Job has 7 sons, and they throw feasts on each his own day, probably his birthday. So once a year, each of the sons would throw a feast. So they have 7 feasts, a Sabbath of feasts. So they're enjoying Sabbath, rest. They've multiplied, filled the earth, subdued it. They're in the Lord's Sabbath. And Job is wise. It says he's the greatest man of all the men in the east. And the Bible also says that Solomon is described as being wiser than the people of the east. So Job is a Solomon, a wise man. But he's not done yet. He's not the perfect wise man. He's got to be perfected. Remember a few sermons ago, I talked about how the creation was made good, but not all the way good. It has to die and be made better. It has to die and be made better. We all have to die and be made better. Job has to die and be made better. He has to go down into the darkness of death in order to be reborn, glorious. And as we think about the calamities that happened to him, it says in verses 13, 14, 15, the sons and daughters were eating and drinking. And then a messenger came and says, oxen and donkeys were stolen. Servants are killed by the edge of the sword. Now that's important. That's symbolic. Why did they put that little detail in there? Why the edge of the sword? Well, what does Hebrews say? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Cuts between the division of the bone and the marrow. When they would bring sacrifices in to sacrifice them in the temple, they would cut them up with a sword. There's sacrificial language being used here. Job is going to be made a living sacrifice, as we'll see as we walk through the rest of this. Just like we're living sacrifices, we'll see in a few minutes. So then the next thing that happens is the fire of God falls and burns up the sheep and the servants. The fire of God, that's the same fire that lit the altar fire in front of the tabernacle, in front of the temple. That's the same fire that killed Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. That's the same fire that came down from God when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. That's God's judgment fire. That's God's altar fire. That's sacrificial fire. That's the same fire that when they would cut the sacrifice up, they would put it on the altar and it would be burned in that same judgment fire of God, our God, who is a consuming fire. Then it says camels are stolen and servants are killed by the edge of the sword again. There's that edge of the sword. Then the sons and daughters were eating and drinking. and a great wind struck the house. The Hebrew word is raka. That's the Holy Spirit wind. God's Holy Spirit wind struck the house. And God himself says to Satan, you made me do this. I did this. God's Holy Spirit wind strikes the house, knocks over the four corners of the house. That makes us think of the altar. It had four horns that they would smear the blood on. Job's sons and daughters' blood was smeared on the four horns of the houses as they got crushed. Job's household was becoming a living sacrifice. There's all this sacrificial imagery being used. And then God allows Satan to go to Job's body. Remember, Job was blameless and upright. And what does Satan do to him? Boils. Boils remind us of the sixth plague in Egypt that God did to the Egyptians. And then in Deuteronomy 28, as the people are getting ready to go into the land, he says, if you abandon me, I'm going to strike you with the boils of Egypt. I'm going to take you back. You're going to implicitly go back into Egypt and be cursed with the same curse I did to the Egyptians. So here you have Job, whose house has been sacrificed, and he's cursed with the boils of Egypt. And after this first calamity, he had torn his clothes. He's symbolically tearing himself apart. And he laid on the ground, dirt to dirt. Dirt I've been made out of dirt. I'm going back to dirt. Remember, Adama means dirt bag. We were all made out of the dirt. So Job is symbolically saying, I'm going back into the dirt. Because of all these calamities, I'm going back into the dirt. And then what do we see him after the boils? The Bible says he's in ashes. The result was left after the sacrifice. You burn something up in the sacrificial fire, what's left is the ashes. So Job is symbolically putting himself in the ashes and the dirt, saying, I'm going back to ash, I'm going back to dirt. Ashes is a sign of God's judgment, what is left over. He's saying he's being returned to the ground. He's being burned up as a sacrifice on God's judgment fire. It reminds us of Nineveh. Remember what happened to Nineveh? Jonah gets spit out of the whale and he goes back and he prophesies to Nineveh. And the Ninevites, what do? They get in sackcloth and ashes and they sit on the ground and they pray to God and they repent. And the Lord relents of his judgment. It also reminds us of Genesis 18. Abraham is pleading with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, what if you find 100 men? And God says, okay, if I find 100 men, I'll relent. And what does he say? Abraham says, oh, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. He's saying, he's acknowledging his place in God's kingdom. He's acknowledging that he is but dust and ashes. Him, compared to God, he is but dust and ashes. He needs to repent and get on his knees and get on his face and beg God to relent. But he's humble, but he's not quiet. He does argue with God. He relies on God's grace. He knows God's a graceful father. He knows he's a loving father. He knows he can beg God to relent. Which is just like Job. If you read the rest of Job, Job pours out his heart to God. He laments to God. He says, oh, cursed be the day I was born. Cursed be the day I was conceived. Cursed be my parents. Cursed be my life. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, the Bible says. So it's okay to pour your heart out to God. It's okay to lament to God, to curse to God. But you don't forget God's goodness. That's the key. That's the key we see in Job. Because we see in Job 13:15, Job says, after all of this, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And he says, 19:23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed on a book, that with an iron stylus, with lead, they were engraved on the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. He knows his Redeemer lives. Even after all the calamities, after his entire household is taken away, I will hope in him, he says. He doesn't lose hope. He doesn't lose heart. He holds on to God. He knows God's goodness. He's standing on God's goodness. He's been made a living sacrifice. But he's going to stand on God's goodness. He's going to trust in God's love. He's going to trust in God's care for him. And the New Testament says we're made into living sacrifices too. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or Romans 15:14-16. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. So Paul's a minister of the Gentile, and he's going to offer them as a sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We are turned into living sacrifices. Philippians 1:28-30. And in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Or Colossians 2:19-24. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all your creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So Christ's death was perfectly atoning for everyone it was supposed to atone for. But there is a sense that Paul and us as his body is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. As he is a sacrifice, we are a sacrifice. And it wouldn't be one of my sermons if we didn't talk about Revelation. Revelation, there's three texts I want to kind of string together and talk about. Revelation 14:19-20. So there's an angel coming down from heaven and it's got a sickle and it's been told to reap a harvest that's ripe, which reminds us of Jesus saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He needs to send out workers to the harvest. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles in the distance of 200 miles. Now we think of that winepress of the wrath of God as being punishing evildoers, but I don't think that's what it is. And this and the other text, I think, will explain it. The winepress of the wrath of God that is trod outside the city. And the Hebrews is at pains to say that Jesus was killed outside the city, and we're to go to him outside the city. And then if we look at 16:19, the great city, which I said last time I preached was Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So the wine that was prepared in God's wine press that was pressed outside the city is the cup to be given to the harlot as God's wrath, to initiate God's wrath, to initiate God's judgment. And then 17:6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And that's the woman that's being judged. That's Jerusalem that's being judged, drunk with the blood of the saints. So their martyrdom Their sacrifice is the thing that initiates God's judgment on the city. So our sacrifice, our filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is how God puts the world to rights. It's how sometimes how his judgment is sent out on the world. That's part of our Christian life, is to be living sacrifices, to fill up what was lacking in Christ's sacrifice. So as we think about suffering, we're not surprised by suffering. We're promised suffering. We know we're suffering. There are miracles where people are healed of long-standing diseases where they shouldn't be healed. That's a miracle of God. But you know what else is a miracle of God? When God's people, from the depths of despair, sit in the ashes with boils on their skin, say, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." That's a miracle too. That is a miracle too. So we're coming to that point in our service where we take communion, and it's a meal, it's a celebratory meal, but remember that it's a meal, it's the most expensive meal you'll ever eat. It cost Christ the sacrifice of his son to make us living sacrifices. So as we come, check your heart, but the table is open. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. We thank you for the sufferings that perfect us and the sufferings that keep us humble. Father God, it's in your name we pray. Amen.